If you would remain standing and open your Bibles, we are again returning to Genesis in our study through Genesis. We're at chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. We'll read through the end of the chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way. And when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious God, thank you for this, your word. It is light and life. Lord, we need it this morning. We need your spirit to be at work, teaching us these lessons, pointing us to you, our Savior and Lord. Help us this morning see Jesus. May your spirit be at work this morning, bringing your word to bear in our lives. And may we leave here shaped and changed and molded more and more, sanctified. Shape us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're jumping into the middle of a scene this morning. It's a bit of a whiplash. A couple of weeks ago, we started in the first 15 verses of this. Yahweh, flanked by two others, come to Abraham. They meet him under the oaks at Mamre. You remember Abraham just got all in a tizzy, and then he prepares this meal. Kill the fatted calf and prepare it. He prepared enough bread to feed an army. And there the Lord reaffirms his covenant to Abraham and Sarah. And there we heard the tinkle of Sarah's laughter in the backdrop? Surely not. I'm too old. I'm not going to have a kid. And then we had this vital question: is anything too hard for the Lord? Literally, is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? The whole scene is beautiful. God coming down, flanked by his angels, to dine with his people. However, there's more that they're doing in this region. They're not just coming to have a meal. There's more for them to do. That's where we find ourselves this morning. Again, similar to last week, we get some amazing content concerning the character and ways of God and his dealings with man. I'm breaking all kinds of rules in preaching this morning. And I do it often, and thank you for letting me off the hook for that. Many will tell you in preaching courses, hey, you got to dig in and find the main idea and present that main idea, present that big idea so that everybody will get it, and then you build your points out of that. I don't know. Come up to me later and we could talk about the big idea. I see tons of themes that emerge out of this. The problem is sometimes there are several big ideas. This is a bit of a bewildering text. I don't know if you spent time reading it. I hope you have this week looking at it. At several points, I'm scratching my head. God's justice is perfect. And God's justice is coming, yet he hears the prayers of his covenant people, and ultimately Christ intercedes for his people. There's a lot going on here. We're going to approach it with these big themes of relationship, themes of justice, intercession, and finally fulfillment. First, relationship. Verse 16 marks this shift in the scene, but they're connected. There's no gap in time here. After having this meal, that we read this, then the men set out from there and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham walked with them. He goes with them on the way. And there's a bit of an ominous tone to this. If you can remember the last time we saw someone looking down toward Sodom, it wasn't good. It was when Lot was choosing, and he was choosing based on sight. He chose Lodom because it looked lush. It looked like the garden of God. It looked like Egypt. And none of that was a good sign. Here, these two angels that are flanking God, they turn their face and they look towards Sodom. Then the Lord speaks to his companions. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Here's the beauty of this. Again, let's not read over this. God is highly valuing his relationship with Abraham. God loves his man. He loves this person. It should astonish us further this week that not only is God eating with him, they sharing a meal with a person, he is now sharing his plans. You have to remember who's talking here. This is the sovereign God of the universe. Listen to God describing his own covenant and how Abraham plays a part in it. He will become a great nation. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. He's going to be a part of this. Are we going to hide this from him? Don't you think we should let Abraham in on it? Since Abraham is going to be a part of my mission in this world, I want to include him. We shouldn't hide this from him. He's too important in redemptive history to hide from him what we are about to do. Listen, I think we can learn something of the love of God for his people and God revealing his plans to them. Pause right here to remember who Abraham is. He's Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans. He's from a pagan land, and what makes him so special isn't him, it's that God chooses him and calls him out into himself. So why is God going to share with this guy his plans? Two reasons. One, we just read, he's going to be great. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through him. He needs to know what God's judgment looks like against injustice. Abraham is receiving God's blessing, but is that all there is to God's character? Is he not also just? No, this can't be hidden from Abram. God is a merciful God, but he's also just. His household has to learn this lesson. Then in verse 19, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham all that he has promised him." Second reason. One is, he's going to be great. Second, I have chosen him. And he is to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Grace. God's sheer grace. I have chosen him. Then he is to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Why does he want him let in on this? Because he needs to see. He needs to know who God is. When we think about how this plays out in our lives, we are to learn well the lesson of God's character. We are to grow in the way that we understand God so that we too can pass that on to others. Listen, we're good Presbyterian folk. How easy is it for us to just get cerebral about our faith? A faith that doesn't actually mean anything for our household or our friends, our neighbors, the world around us. Part of why God is letting him in on it is so that he will shape his entire household based on what he's about to see. It means something for him to learn about God's character. Does it mean something for us? What about our kids? All last week we talked about our kids growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Does it mean something that we convey to our children who God is and who we are in light of that? Yes, believers need to know God. And it's not an insignificant thing. Knowing God, being intimate with God, means his means of grace. Those are vital in our relationship with God. He is not hiding from us. He is giving himself to us. And we are to grow in that. Yes, God doesn't take his relationship with Abraham and Sarah lightly. He does not. And listen to me this morning, child of God. He does not take his relationship lightly with you. So one thing we see in this text that just is glaring is his relationship. Next, we see justice, verses 21 and 22. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Notice first the word outcry. It's mentioned twice in these verses. This outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to God. This word is translated in a lot of ways. It's literally to cry, as in to weep. It's to offer lamentation. It goes something like this. I hear someone out there crying for help. That's what the word means. Have you ever heard someone cry for help? It's a horrifying sound. If someone is desperate, if something horrible has happened to them and something is going on, when you hear a cry like that, it is distinct. That's what God said is going on. A cry is coming to him for help. Calling on God's justice to come in payment for wrong being done. We've seen this word already. We see it in Genesis 4 when Abel's blood is literally crying out from the ground. Bring judgment, Lord. Justice is being called for by those who are being crushed and being wronged. Listen, I think going into chapter 19 and 20, it's worth mentioning this. We tend to flatten out the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're like, yeah, we understand what's going on. It's sexual sin. And it certainly is that, but it's way more devastating than that. If God is hearing an outcry from these cities, what is he hearing? In Ezekiel 16, we read this. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Here's what's going on with Sodom. Yes, the sexual sin is there. It's on the surface. We all know about it. But here's the execution of justice against them. She and her daughters had pride. Excess food, prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Yes, yes, the sexual sin is there. But as great as that, what is going on and where this outcry is coming from is it says these cities are rich. They're wealthy, they're at their ease, they're prosperous, and they are trampling the poor and the needy. God's doing justice is restoring a community's right order under God's rule by punishing those who destroy it with oppression of the weak and the delivery of the oppressed. And we see this as the heart of God throughout Scripture. Notice how this works, though. God comes down to investigate. He says, I will go down to see and investigate, and if not, I'll know. Listen, does that mean that God is not sovereign? No, of course he is. He absolutely is. This is language of divine accommodation. We are being taught something about the character of God. We've seen it before when God was in the garden in the cool of the day and they're hiding from God. Do you remember that? Where are you? Who told you were naked? We see it with Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 when God comes to investigate where Abel is. He asks Cain, where is Abel, your brother? We see it in Genesis 6 when God notices, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great and the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. He's looking. He's investigating. We see it in Genesis 11:5 when God comes down to investigate the Tower of Babel, which was meant to reach up to him. We're told that God comes down just to be able to see the tower that they have built. What about God's character can we learn? It's this. God's justice means that God cares for the world that he made. He cares for his image bearers. God cares about justice in his world. His justice is deliberate and tempered and perfect. It's perfect. Here's the thing about God's justice that I think sometimes is hard for us to wrap our minds around. He cares what people do. He sees more than we do. He knows more than we do. He investigates before he acts. He is not a God like us. We go flying off the handle. We have terrible tempers. He's not like us. His justice is perfect, and our justice is imperfect. We don't see all. We don't know all. When God's judgment comes, it comes against Sodom, and it is not like our justice. It is perfect. And it is a response to people crying out for help. God's perfect justice and his mercy and grace also take us in a straight line to the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen, sin had to be dealt with. Unfortunately, God could not just take an eraser to the whiteboard of sin and say, you didn't do that. No, you did do that, and so did I. Sin demands payment. The wages of sin is death. And in Christ, we have perfect obedience. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Truly remarkable, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's justice is seen in his wrath and in his grace. Isaiah 42, very familiar, a suffering servant song. He will not cry aloud. He will not lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully, listen, we all know that, right? That's a gorgeous line in all of Scripture. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. Sometimes we feel like that. We feel like a bruised reed. But the rest of it goes on. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. My encouragement to us as we think through Sodom and Gomorrah, let's see God's justice and agree with it. Especially when we come to chapter 19 next week, we could easily try to place ourselves as judge, jury, and executioner and say, how dare he do such a thing? His justice is perfect. If somebody is missing something in the picture, it's us. He is perfect in justice. There's one more thing to note about God's justice. It will be seen going forward in our text as Abraham pleads. God's justice is not mob justice. He's not fueled by cancel culture. He's not motivated by just getting on media and letting everybody know how bad something is. He's here to do something about it. He's not influenced by the latest controversy that you and I have. Twitter isn't dictating to the God who made heaven and earth what justice is or what it is not. He's not swayed by Instagram. His Facebook isn't giving him the direction that he needs to execute justice on the earth or have mercy or compassion or grace. That is good news for us. That he is not like us. How easily are we swayed one way or the other? Depends on the day, and it depends on what we're filling our minds with. He's not like that. His justice is not like ours. It's perfect. It's investigated. Underneath it, it's rooted in an outcry that comes before him. So from relationship and justice, two themes that emerge here, we turn to another one that's vital in the text, and that is intercession, prayer. So Abraham has this unique position in what he has this kind of bird's eye view in what's about to go down. He's able to see and hear beforehand the mind and counsel of God. God is letting him in on it for the good of his whole household, for you and me, for our good. We get a bird's eye view of this whole event. We are to learn from this. And here's the thing. It feels like crisis is coming, and in crisis, God entices his people to pray. Isn't that true? Aren't you enticed to pray in times of crisis? Listen, when things are going perfectly great and you feel like, hey, I don't have any problems. I don't need anything from God. Everything is going so great in my life. Do you tend to be a person of devout prayer then? No. No, it's often because a crisis comes and you realize, hey, I've utterly blown it and hurt people that I desperately love. I've blown it here and you need God. Well, he's enticing you to pray. When a situation happens in our world, maybe it felt like this for you this week. Something happens in our world and you feel out of control. You are being enticed to pray. To plead, to intercede. I guarantee you the Montgomery family, the Zuko families have learned a ton about intercessing for others. Because horrible circumstances, horrible situations have hit. I think God is enticing him all the way along to pray, to intercede, to plead, and that's exactly what we read. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord, a remarkable statement. The angels flanking God turn and they begin their walk to Sodom, but there stands Abraham. Why two angels? Do you ever think about that? It's a really interesting thing to think about. Later on in the Mosaic Law, it'll be on the witness of at least two that justice will be established. Again, how perfect is God's justice? So they go towards Sodom. The text says that Abraham stood before the Lord, the maker of all things. Abraham uses this privileged place that he has with God as a place to plead, to pray, to intercede. We think about Moses and the whole wreckage with the golden calf. Do you remember that whole scene? Yeah, the people of Israel, as soon as Moses is up on the mountain, fashion a golden calf and start worshiping it. When God comes, he comes in wrath. He's like, hey, I'm just gonna wipe all of Israel out, and I'm gonna start over with you, Moses. What a devastating reality. What does Moses do? Man, that sure sounds like a good idea, God. That sounds great. No, the text goes on and on and on for like 2.5-3 chapters of Exodus with Moses pleading, interceding for the people. I know that they are stiff-necked. I know we are a stiff-necked people. Don't kill them. Don't start over with me. This is your people, God. You love them. We're being enticed to intercede and to pray. Again and again and again in Scripture, we find God is a relational God. He wants his people to come to him, to ask, to knock, to keep asking and keep knocking. Listen, this should make us wonder about our prayer life. And then we read, Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? This is an incredible intercession. He asks for the sake of the righteous in the city, that the whole thing would be spared. Listen, he's not calling on God to rescue the wicked. He's not calling on God like many of us would. The thrust of Abraham's, John Currid says this, the thrust of his argument is an appeal to the righteous character of God. It is not a request that the reprobate be saved or that justice should be prevented. Rather, it's an intercession on the behalf of the elect, that God would spare the believers in the city, end quote. Abraham is not accusing God of injustice. He knows that God is just. He's appealing to God to be gracious, to show mercy. What a gracious plea. Are we always so gracious? Of course not. Think about Jonah. Jonah at the end, he was upset. He was upset that his lousy sermon series, Yet 40 Days and Nineveh Will Be Overturned, actually did something, and Nineveh repents in sackcloth and ashes. He was not happy about it. We're not always excited that God is gracious and merciful. Yet that's the focus of his prayer. It's a plea for God's mercy. And just to pause here for questions about how we pray. Again, how often are we enticed to pray? And maybe what I really should ask is, how often do we feel utterly out of control in our own lives? Utterly at the mercy of others? Often when the wheels fly off in life, something happens, something goes horribly wrong, we are being invited to take that to God. When we feel in over our head, God is wanting us to ask. Further, how often do we pray even for our enemies? Even for those whose views aren't ours. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How does that sit on us this week? We're so prone to think we don't have enemies. We don't have persecution. That's the church in Nigeria. Yes, and we should pray for them as well. We should intercede for them as well. But what of our community, our world, online, coworkers, people we interact with every day, our spouse, our children, our friends, some even in our own family who utterly hate the gospel that we believe? What of them? There are enemies of the gospel everywhere. Yes, intercede for the persecuted church in Nigeria. You should go look up how many people have died there in the last 10 years in churches. But also intercede for your neighbor. Jesus says to love them, to pray for them, intercede for them. That's exactly what we see going on with Abraham. There's a striking thing, and it took me a long time. I've been reading over this text for a couple of weeks now, very slowly, and I couldn't put my finger on it. There's something going on, and here I think I finally did, and it's this. Abraham's utter lack of cynicism. His utter lack of guile. He's not being cynical. How many of us, knowing something like that, would just say, get the righteous out, smoke everybody, and be done with it? Abraham instead uses his unique position not to call for the downfall of the wicked, but to spare them for the sake of the righteous. He's appealing to God's character. Matthew Henry says this, as bad as it was in Sodom, Abraham thought there were several good people in it. It becomes us, listen to this, it becomes us to hope the best of the worst places. Of the two, it's better to err in that extreme, end quote. Is that our view of the world around us? This is incredibly convicting. No cynicism. Loving enemies, praying for those who hate you. That's hard stuff. Can we say that as God's people? Do we think the best of others, even with those with whom we disagree? Have we grown so cynical in our approach to others that we no longer intercede for those who see the world differently than we do? Yes. Yes, you have opponents in this world. You do. Yes, there are those in the world who disagree with the gospel that you hold dear. Yes, there are those who disagree about our view of sin and righteousness and justice and grace, and most importantly, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But is that cause to desire the destruction? Lord, wipe them out. Salt the earth with them. No, it's ours to intercede for them. Abraham powerfully, beautifully stands before the Lord, modeling profound intercession. There's a couple more things here that I just find beautiful in prayer and instructive in prayer. On the one hand, we have humility. On the other hand, boldness. Notice the humility that traces throughout this prayer. You have to remember who Abraham is. He's won an international war. He's defeated foreign kings and sent them to flight. He's rescued others. He's established himself. He is great. Hundreds and hundreds, perhaps at this point, thousands in his household. He is a great man. And yet listen to the language that he is using. Behold, I have undertaken to speak with the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Counts himself lowly before God. Here, this language points us back to Genesis and the creation of man. He's saying, I am just a man and I am talking to God. He's not losing sight of the vast, vast gulf that exists between the creator of all things and himself as a creature. He knows who he is. He remembers his position in the order of things. And then as things progress to fewer and fewer, kind of counting down, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Don't be angry. I know how patient you're being with me and I'm asking a lot. Behold, I have undertaken to speak with the Lord. It's almost like he's cringing to ask one more time, oh, let the Lord not be angry, verse 32, and I will speak again, but this once, please, just one more request. He's humble. He doesn't elevate himself. He doesn't think too haughtily of himself. He knows who he is and remains in that posture before God. His prayers are deferential, respectful, and careful. He sets himself in a lowly place in comparison to God. His prayer is also audacious. It's bold. It feels a bit fearless. It's daring. It's full of faith. And he trusts in the goodness of God and sparing his people. I read through this and I still can't fully wrap my mind around all of it. Listen, have you ever felt like you're trespassing on someone's hospitality? You know what that feels like? One time I took a seminary class with some buddies. And it was a one-week intensive, and it was in Atlanta, and we all went to school in Jackson. And so we drove to Atlanta to stay with some friends who were there. And this class was going Monday through Friday. We got there on a Monday. Tuesday morning, I woke up with the most horrible stomach virus. Just can't believe it. Horrible. And I had to stay in these poor people's house that I did not know for a week with the worst stomach virus I think I have ever had. Does this picture develop in your mind? There were things that I needed. Things like, please give me some water. Please get me some medicine. I need help and I'm stuck in these people's. Every single time I went to ask them for something, it was utterly pins and needles. Super gracious hosts, but I did not know these people. They were friends of a friend graciously opening their home to us. I get the sense that that is exactly what's going on with Abraham here. He knows he's in this precarious situation, and yet he is bold. He continues to ask. He says, hey, how about this? How about this? Okay, not that. How about this? Not that. Okay, how about this? Have you ever felt like that? Yes, he's humble, but he's also utterly bold. He keeps boldly asking, and God keeps listening to him. He makes his request 50, 45, 40, 20, all the way down to 10 persons. Will you spare it if there are 10? Every time God answers yes, every time God listens, every time God is patient in the face of humble and bold requests. And there are two dangers to avoid. Yes, we have unprecedented access to God in prayer through Christ, but are we reverent? By that I mean, do we remember who we are when we pray? And do we remember who God is? Listen to the prayers of Jesus and the apostles, humble. God is Father, Father in heaven, Sovereign Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could just look up all the prayers and see the posture with which they pray, always an awareness of who God is and who they are. It's right to be humble as we pray. But the other danger is that we never really get intimate with God. We never really get close enough to begin infringing a little bit like Abraham is doing here. Do you see? I don't know all that's going on, but I know that he's wrestling with God. He's striving with God. Okay, Lord, you're not going to answer that. What about this? Okay, you're not going to answer in that way. What about this? What about this? What about this? When is the last time we have wrestled with God, interceding about a situation in our life or about the world around us? Do we ask God for hard things? God lets Abraham in, and Abraham goes for it. Yes, I am going to take this relationship, and I am going to come to you, and I am going to strive with you in prayer with boldness. How much more are we offered in Christ? Lastly and briefly, this whole text should point us to Jesus. When Abraham is still listing all these numbers, will you save them from 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? The answer we learn in Christ is that God will spare sinners because of the righteousness of one. Because of the righteousness of one, the many will be counted righteous. Yes, God will spare sinners, but only through the righteous blood of the Lamb. We are spared, not because we deserve being spared. We're spared because of Christ, his righteousness. And we say, what about justice? Didn't you just argue that God is just? Yes, his justice falls. It falls upon him. Comes on him. And we get the blessing. How can we think about intercession and not think about Christ, the one we're told whoever lives to intercede for us? He intercedes in prayer in John 17. He intercedes in our justification and sanctification, Hebrews 7. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Listen, I don't think that one application is certainly that we should be people who intercede. We should be people who pray, especially when the crisis comes. God is enticing you, daring you to pray. Please pray. But the bigger lesson is that we have an intercessor between God and us. Christ Jesus. Do you know that text we all love so dearly at the end of Romans 8? Do you know what I'm talking about? I hope you do. Right at the center, the heartbeat of that text is God interceding in the person and work of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me just close by reading that for us. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then it goes on and says this, What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Listen, when you don't know what to pray, Christ ever lives at the right hand of the Father to intercede for you. And then it goes on. Knowing that he is interceding for us, it says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, but we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Good news. Because we have an intercessor, the one who stands before God for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this lesson, Lord, both of your great justice, but also your great intercession for us. Remind us that we have a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. Would we be shaped by that message today? Prepare us, Lord, even as we come to the table, to know this lesson that you interceded for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.